Okay, I have one announcement to make here before we begin. Tomorrow for Romans, bring two class your three ring binders. And speaking of that, I want you to understand that possibly this class is going to be a historical class. This class might be the first class that will actually finish the whole book of Romans. So I just want you to... it's not a guarantee, but a possibility, I understand, that you might finish... Actually, it's kind of hard on Ernie because he has to go back down and he's got to study out chapters 15 and 16. He's never been there before.
Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day, Father. Again, thank you for the school and all the classes, Father. We pray that our minds and our hearts are open to the word that Noel is going to be given to us today, Father. Father, I just ask that you use us in the manner that would be pleasing in your eyes. I ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, and again, beginning in verse 5, the author began to show that Christ's superiority to angels was not contradicted by his humanity. And now we are down to verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned of glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So he says, but we see Jesus. Now we see, this is our example. We see him. We are to focus upon him. And it says we see Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus was the name of his humanity. And as a human, he was made a little lower than the angels. As a man, he was made a little lower than the angels. And we see the purpose of this. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, or on account of suffering. So Christ was made a man in order that he might suffer. And we see that as a result of that, God crowned him with glory and honor. Now, man crowned him with thorns. God crowned him with glory. But we see that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, it was God's grace that Christ suffered. God gave his Son, and that was grace. We did not deserve it. We did not earn it. We did not merit it. But God, by his grace, and it's hard to think about suffering as an act of grace, but it was. And so it says that Christ, by the grace of God, should taste. And the word taste literally means to partake of. Christ partook of death. And Christ did this. He experienced death for every man. Now, I think it's pretty clear here in many of the portions of the Scripture that Christ died for all of mankind. Christ did not die just for a select few. He did not die just for what is termed the elect. Christ tasted death for every man. That's why whosoever will may come. Because Christ paid that penalty. He paid that price. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is no one who is excluded from the work that Christ did on the cross. That is why anyone who believes can be saved. There is no one that was excluded. He died for the sins of the world. Everybody has had the penalty for their sin taken care of. The only tragedy is they don't know that. Not everybody knows that. So there are people going to hell not knowing that they don't have to. And that's our fault. And so we see that Christ tasted death for every man. Any questions here in verse 9 now? Okay, verse 10. Now, in verses 10 through 18, the author is going to show that Christ's superiority to angels was not contradicted by his suffering. He suffered as a man, he suffered and he tasted death, but the fact that he did that does not mean that he was not superior to the angels. And we see that suffering was necessary in order to complete his identification with humanity. That was a necessary thing that had to take place. In verse 10 it says, for it became him, and when it's talking about it became him, they're talking about God. For it became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make a captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became him, or it was fitting for him. It was fitting for God to do this. Now, because of God's holy nature, he could not look upon sin. But because of God's love, he had a desire to save sinners. And through the suffering of Christ, he was able then to satisfy both of these points. And so it became him, or it was fitting for God to do this. It was fitting for God to send his son, Christ, in order that he might taste death for every man, in order not only to satisfy his holiness and his justice, but it also was able to satisfy his love. And so in Christ, he took care of both points. And it says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, speaking of the Father. And the thing we see here, and we'll see it again in the book of Ephesians, is that the plan of redemption was God's idea. It was the Father's idea. God the Father wanted us. He is the one that instituted this. And so God the Father brought this about. It says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons in the glory. And this bringing many sons in the glory is in contrast with the one son suffering. The one son suffered in order that many sons might be brought into glory. And so what was done was warranted, if you will. It was right. So through the suffering of one, many, and it's talking about the Savior, many are being brought into glory. And so it goes on and says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain, or the author, or the originator, is what it's saying here. The captain of their salvation, the chief leader, the predecessor, who make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the author is not saying here, or implying here, that Christ was in any way imperfect in his pre-incarnate existence. The word here now, as he goes on, he said, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. The word perfect means in order to finish or to fulfill. In order for Christ to finish or to fulfill his role as the Redeemer, he had to suffer. He had to come and pay the price in order to fulfill or to bring about, to complete, if you will, his role as a Redeemer. This is not implying any development, if you will, on the part of Christ. He was a perfect man. He never ceased to be God. He did partake of humanity, but he never ceased to be God. He became a genuine man in a fallen world, but Christ is made complete by those whom he saves. In Ephesians, it tells us that the church is the fullness of Christ. Christ as a Savior was incomplete without us. And so through his suffering, then, he has been made complete. He finished the work. That's what it's saying here. Okay, any questions there now on that verse 10 here? Christ as the Savior is made complete by us, the church. Turn over to Ephesians just a moment. Chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and it says, and put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Without us, Christ reckoned himself incomplete. Isn't that something? We are the fullness. We are the completer of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And so this is, I believe, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, is that he was made complete, or he finished his work through his suffering.
Would Christ be incomplete without us?
He reckoned himself to be incomplete without his body, yes. For the fullness of him. Not that he was incomplete or had a development, but he reckoned himself to be incomplete without the body of his body, the body of Christ. We are the fullness of him. The complete of him. And then again, the author of salvation, perfect, and the word perfect means finished or fulfilled. The church fulfills the salvation aspect of Christ. That kind of puts us in a pretty neat position, if you think about it. Any other questions or thoughts here in verse 10? Savior needs those that need to be saved.
Sanctified, the one that's sanctified is Christ,
And those who are sanctified are us, mankind. It says that they are all of one. I think he's talking about they are here as far as of Adam, of the flesh. Christ became sinless man in this world, and Christ became a man just as though that he was going to redeem was also a man. And so I think that is what it's talking about here when it says, for he is sanctified, and they who are sanctified are all one. This would be of Adam. Adam is the head, if you will, of mankind. And I believe that's all that's being said here when it's talking about they are all of one, is the fact that Christ came and partook of human flesh. He became a man, just like those whom he was going to redeem from mankind. So it says, for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed of us. What qualifications are listed here in order for him not to be ashamed of us? Well, what kind of holiness?
Christ.
Holiness. There really isn't any. It says, brethren, and only those who know Christ as Savior can be termed brethren. Well, only those who can truly call God their Father can be termed brethren. And it says that Christ is not ashamed of us. Christ is not ashamed of us because he paid for us. And oftentimes, I think we kind of go around thinking, oh, you know, Christ is all embarrassed about me, or God's unhappy with me, or he's not pleased with me. And it says that he's not ashamed of us. And there's no qualifications. He's not ashamed of us, the ones that can be called brethren. We're his. We're going to share with him. We're going to share equally with him. He will never disown us. There are those that kind of think that, boy, you know, my conduct might cause him to disown me. He doesn't say that. He says that he's not ashamed of us. Later on in life, we're going to see that we will share equally with him all that he has. Maybe you already got that in Romans, I don't know. We'll get to it later. But we will share equally everything that Christ has. He's not ashamed. He's not going to say, listen, you crumb bomb, you get over here in the background. That's not how it's going to work. Any questions there in verse 11? Are given, of course, for faithful service. But I think the joy of the rewards that we will have is that we will have these to cast at the Father's feet. And so we will not be carrying our rewards around with us for eternity, for which I'm grateful because I just can't imagine. But we'll not be carrying them around for eternity, but we will have these to cast at the Father's feet. And I think that's what it's going to be the real thrill of receiving the rewards. But when it talks about sharing equally, it's the fact that we'll be with him, we're his body, so everything that Christ has, I'll have.
That's what you mean by sharing equally?
Joint heirs. We'll say that we're joint heirs. We're not co-heirs. A co-heir might be 90%, 10%. A joint heir is that everybody shares equally everything that there is, and we're joint heirs. Again, pretty nice. Okay, beginning in verses 12 and 13, we're going to have three Old Testament quotations given. And these Old Testament quotations are cited to demonstrate the identification of Christ with mankind that he came to save. So there will be three Old Testament quotations that are given, and these are given to demonstrate the identification of Christ with men. Men that he came to save, mankind. Now, verse 12, there's a quotation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 22. Verse 12. It's just saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So we see again that Christ came to reveal the Father to believers. Christ, through the gospel, says, I have come to reveal to you the Father. Philip, if you see me, you see the Father. and his prayer in John chapter 17, and his prayer to the Father just prior to the cross. He says, I have came and I have revealed you to my to the brethren here. And that's the purpose for which Christ came. Christ came to reveal the Father to the believers, and it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And it says, in the midst of the congregation. And so in the midst of the church here, or in the midst of the men that he saved, he says, I am here to declare your name. Christ came to reveal the way to the Father, did he not? And then this is what he's saying. And he says, in the midst of the congregation, Christ identified with mankind in every way except one, and that is an area of sin. Christ had completely identified with man in every area except sin. And I believe this is what he's saying. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of these men. I will be like them in order to declare you. And I will sing praise unto you. Okay, any questions there? Now, verse 12. Okay, verse 13. Now, the first part of verse 13, we have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. And this first part is from the Septuagint. And it says, and again, verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, this is a statement of Christ's trust in God while here on earth. Christ came, and he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his attributes. We get this from Philippians. He came, and he did this, and he completely trusted the Father while he was here on earth. And probably one of the greatest statements of this trust that we have is that as Christ hung on the cross, Greatness tells us that he was made sin, that he was separated from God, he died spiritually, and while there on the cross, he said to the Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He was going to be separated. God was going to be separated from God. And Christ has a tremendous statement of trust when he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the psalmist, I think, says, trusting that he would bring him back. What a statement of trust. And if Christ placed his confidence and his trust and his very being, if you will, into the hands of the Father, what's our problem? We have a hard time doing that, don't we? But we see the example there, like the author said, but we see Jesus, and we need to see that. And again, in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. Do it with our trust. Oh yeah, we trust him for our salvation. Man, he's going to take care of me after I die, for sure. But right now, I got to work this out myself. Isn't that interesting? And I think this is what we see, the example that he put his trust in. And even Christ, remember, on earth, now, before everything major, where was he at? What was he engaged in? Prayer. Prayer. And I tell you, I think our prayer life is a good indication of who I am really trusting in. How much time do I spend in prayer? Why do I pray? When do I pray? Basically, it's when I can't take care of myself. And then the next quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 18, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 18. Beginning verse 13. It says, and again I will put my trust in him, and again I and the children whom God hath given me. And so again we see here a statement of Christ's trust while he was on earth here, the trust of Christ in God while he was on earth here. And he says, I and the children both have a human nature, and they should both place themselves into God's hands. Just as Christ did, so should we. I and the children whom thou hast given thee. Christ did during his suffering, we should as well. And he said, the children whom you have given thee. We are given to Christ as a result of our belief. It is not something that we are given to Christ in order to believe. We are given to Christ as a result of our belief. We are God's gift to Christ. Now let's look over Romans 11 just in case we don't get that far. Romans chapter 11. Verse 29, we see a principle here. Romans 11, chapter 20, or verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29, it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We're God's gift to Christ. And God says, I'll never change my mind about any of my gifts. There's no change. And so I think we have a tremendous statement here, if you will, of the security that we have in the person of Christ. We're God's gift to him, and God's not going to change his mind. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Okay, any questions there on verse 13? Repentance is simply change of mind. So God will give, and he will not change his mind about it. If God doesn't change his mind, there's not just a whole lot anybody can do about it. Okay, any other questions here down in verse 13? Yes.
Scott's almost really another eternal security verse. I mean, if we're given, if we're God, Christ, and we're him, if he doesn't change his mind, obviously no matter what good or bad we do.
Yeah. I cannot make God change his mind concerning that. Sometimes I think I am big enough and important enough to do that, but I'm not. God will not change his mind, he said so. So yeah, I think that's pretty secure. Actually, I believe I'm just as secure as the Word of God is secure. And I think that's pretty secure. Even more secure than heaven and earth, if you recall. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here? Down to verse 13. Okay, beginning in verse 14 now. We're going to see that suffering, even unto death, was necessary to destroy the devil and to deliver even man or mankind. So we're going to see now that suffering was necessary in order for all this to take place, to destroy Satan and also to deliver men. Verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So mankind are related to each other through humanity. Christ needed to become a man in order to substitute the penalty that mankind had deserved to have. And so he did this. He came to suffer in order that he might render inoperative or to destroy Satan's authority. Christ came, and through his suffering, he became victorious. Satan was defeated at the cross. I believe that's what he's talking about in Ephesians, where it says he led captivity captive. He led that which held us captive in the captivity himself. Satan was destroyed, thereby fully freeing us in order that we might be able to serve him. And so we cannot say, the devil made me do it. We cannot say, sin has dominion over me, because the power of Satan has been destroyed. Now, he had power in the sense that he advocated rebellion against God, resulting in death and this type of a thing. But at the cross, at the resurrection, Satan's power was destroyed. He no longer has any power or authority over me except as I allow it, as I give place to the devil. And so we see again, verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan's authority has been done away with. Prior to salvation, mankind were enslaved to Satan. They were enslaved to sin. You and I were nothing but slaves to sin. No matter how good we think we might have been, Scripture tells us that we were slaves to sin. We could not do anything that would merit any favor in the sight of God as an unsaved person. Satan was the one who dictated the affairs of our lives prior to salvation. And then following salvation, Christ came, or following the cross, at the cross Christ came and he paid that penalty that we deserve, and at the cross he broke the power of Satan over saved individuals. All in time, and we mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again, I'll probably say it again. Not all I know. Any time you and I sin, it's because we choose to sin. Satan cannot make me do it. He can't do it. I cannot blame him. I would like to sometimes. I like to blame you sometimes. I love to blame my wife most of the time, but it's my fault. It's my responsibility. I'm the one who chose to act the way I act. And that's why it's talking that he delivered us from this power. He delivered us from the power of Satan. No longer does he have any authority over me. None at all. Okay, any questions on this now? This bondage has been broken. It's been broken. I've been freed from Satan. I've been freed in order to fully serve Christ. Nothing can enter me other than me. Now, there'll be a lot of opportunities presented, but I've got to choose how I respond to these opportunities. Okay, any questions there now from verse 14? Okay, verse 15. And he says, and deliver them who, through fear of death, for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. As a consequence of the fact that this power has been broken over us, believers have been released from this bondage, from this fear, from this dread of death. You and I no longer have to fear death. He says we have been delivered through this fear of death. All of our lifetime we've been in subject bondage to that. And I think many times as we look at this, we think, well, I don't know how that works, but you know what? I don't know if I'm really ready to die yet. Some of us, as we anticipate that, we think, wow. But I tell you what, when the time comes, that confidence and that assurance will be there. We will not have to fear that. Oh, death, where is that thing? Oh, grave, where is that victory? It's been demolished. And so we don't need to concern ourselves about it now because we don't seem to sense that we have that assurance of this when we face death. But I tell you what, I believe that when the time comes, we will be delivered from that fear or from that dread. Several years ago, I had a friend out in Nebraska. I used to love to go out there during Christmas season and visit my friends. And we just had some real good times, some real good fellowship. And one time we were talking about this very thing. He said, you know, I know what Scripture says about being fearful, not having to be fearful of death. But he says, you know what? I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid to die. And so I came back home, and about 6 months later, I received a phone call from this individual. He says, you know that conversation we had about how I was afraid to die? I said, yeah, I remember that. He says, you know what? I've been told I've got cancer. I've got about 6 weeks. And he says, you know what? I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. And so when the time came, God gave him what he needed. And I think I mentioned this before. We don't have to worry about things that have not yet occurred yet and try to build some kind of a bridges in the meanwhile. When the time comes, God will give us what we need. He never calls upon us to do anything that he does not go before us and prepare the way.
Do you think that can cross over into, you know, a lot of times when, like, the martyr stories are told and things of that such, so many people, and I myself have been quite guilty of this, of, like, asking yourself, you know, do you love Christ enough to be able to suffer like that? But Christ gives us the ability to suffer when that comes, and it's not really fair for us to ask ourselves if we would be able to handle something in that position of that caliber, burning in a fire or something like that. Yeah. You think?
I think I know many times I've asked myself, well, how would I respond? I guess I have a little fear of not responding properly. But again, I think we got a verse in Corinthians 10:13 that there's nothing that will come that God will not provide the way. Look at him, it'll be there. And we can have that assurance. Okay, any other thoughts here down verse 15? And so again, in verse 15, we see that we have been delivered from Satan's domain and we have been placed in the domain of Christ. We have had this deliverance. We are no longer subjects of the kingdom of darkness, but we are now subjects of the kingdom of light. We have had this deliverance. Verse 16. And it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, to take on the nature of, or literally means take on in order to help. Christ did not come in order to help angels. Christ took upon him the seed of Abraham in order that he might help men. Now, I think it's also interesting here that Christ, I mean, the author, is reminding the recipients of this epistle whose seed Christ was. Christ took on him the seed of Abraham. Christ was a Jew. And the ones that were considering going back into Judaism ought to remember that, you know what? The Jews needed help too. It was not just the pagan Gentiles that needed his help. He took upon him the seed of Abraham because it was the seed of Abraham as well as others that needed help. And so if you're thinking about going back into Judaism, you know what? They were on the same level as the pagan Gentiles. So maybe you needed to consider that. Even God's chosen people needed help. That as well. Judaism was not sufficient, and going back to Judaism would be going back to something that was insufficient. And why would you want to do that? Okay, any questions there now? Verse 16. Okay, verse 17. It says, wherefore, now it's interesting, here's another wherefore. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so again, we see that it was man that he intended to help, so it was man that he became. And for Abraham's seed, he would be the first high priest, or a high priest, and this is the first mention of the high priest in Scripture here. He would become a high priest in order to completely fulfill this Old Testament system, if you will, this Old Testament sacrificial system. And he became a man in every aspect, again, except in the area of sin. Christ never was sin. And it says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ came and he made reconciliation, or propitiation is what that means. And what it means is that he completely satisfied the demand of a just and holy God. Now, some versions translate that word as atonement. While legitimately so, that can be done, I think it is probably a poor word to put in here, in my humble opinion. What was the atonement back in the Old Testament? We had sin. What was the atonement? It was a sacrifice, but what did these sacrifices accomplish? The atonement was that sin was covered. Covered from the sight of God. But you know what? Next year, and the author of the book of Hebrews will bring this out later, next year, what did they have to do? Same thing. So next year, they had to go through this atonement again. And year after year, well, let's go back now, but this is a couple thousand years here. Year after year, they had to go through this sacrificial system of atonement. Why? It was only temporary. Their sin was ever there. Their sin was not taken care of. It was only covered until the Redeemer should come. And when the Redeemer came, what did he do with the sin question? He satisfied the whole thing. Sins are no longer covered. My sins are no longer covered from the eyes of God. They are removed from the eyes of God. That is why there is no longer any need for a sacrifice year after year. That is why, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, Christ suffered once. That once was sufficient. That once was a propitiation, and it took our sin. It did not cover it. It did away with it from the eyes of God. God has said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God has chosen not to do that. And so then if God looks at me, like it says in the book of Ephesians, I'm teaching Ephesians for you to get there, but God looks at me as being holy and without blame. That's pretty neat. Again, that's how God used me, because he was the propitiation by this satisfaction. He was the reconciliation of man with God. He was not the covering. The animals covered, Christ removed. And not only did he remove the sin as far as we're concerned, again, He removed the sins of all mankind. Every man, every individual has had his sin question settled. The only problem is again, not everyone believes that. And the reason that not everyone believes that is, one of the reasons that not everyone believes that is because everyone is not hurt. So people are going to hell, haven't had their sin question settled. The only thing that's required is belief. And whosoever may believe, because every man has had the sin question settled. Again, that's part of verse 16, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He was merciful.
Reconciliation,
yeah. Well, propitiation means completely satisfied. Reconciliation means being brought back into fellowship or being reconciled. If a husband and a wife are having problems and also they get together, they're reconciled. And so we have been reconciled to God. And the reason we can be reconciled to God is because of what Christ performs there on the cross. Okay, any questions there in verse 17 now? Yeah. Same thought. Again, it's not so much atonement, but it's propitiation, and as a result of that, we are reconciled.
If the atonement was unlimited, how do we keep from going to universalism?
If the appreciation was unlimited?
Yeah.
Okay.
Everyone's sins were accounted for.
Everyone's sins have been taken care of, but what is required then to appropriate that which has already been done?
Faith.
Okay. Is there universalism faith? Okay, then there's the answer.
Okay, so faith reckons righteousness.
Faith, through faith, I appropriate that propitiation. I'm not saying that, I'm quoting the word, yes.
Okay. Well, I was too, every time I tell my grandpa that, he always brings that from Revelation 20:12. He says, they saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their work, by the things which were written in the book. Well, they've already been judged, like, all their sins have already been forgiven.
They're judged for their works. I think the judgment there, now, as far as Christians are concerned, we're judged for our works as well, are we not? In a sense, our works are judged. Alright, our works as a Christian are judged. We'll draw a line here. This is the bad guys. And this is us. Us is running out of ink again. Alright. We're judged according to our works are judged. And as a result of our works being judged, we are rewarded various degrees of reward. But the only reason that our works are judged is because we are standing there, right? All right, now the unsaved, as they get before the great white throne judgment, the only reason they are there is because they did not appropriate what Christ has done. And I think what we have here is that their works are being judged. And just as our works are judged as a degree of reward, theirs are judged as a degree of punishment.
But if he died for sin, why did he judge them?
Their sinful works are being judged here. It's their works that are being judged. Alright, not all of the unsaved works are what you would call bad. Unsaved people can do some pretty good stuff. Alright, I think there are degrees in a punishment. You might get somebody that's, that hasn't appropriated the blood. They might be very good people. I think that possibly what we would have is a lesser degree of punishment than somebody like Hitler. Their place in hell is determined by their works. This is our rewards in heaven are determined by our works. But what they did with the cross makes a determination whether they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the saved, or the great white throne, which is for the unsaved. But in either judgment, it is the works that are being judged. Now, granted, it's sinful works, but it's still, as a result of their works, and they have their Romans tells us how they lay up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. I think there are levels of punishment. They're there because of sin. Now look at me if I'm asking a question. They're there because of their sin, but I think they are being judged as far as the degree of punishment because of their works. I think it's very possible. I tell you what, some non-Christians live better than Christians. As far as their
lifestyle.
Thank you.
But we always say, you know, sin is sin.
Sin is sin. They're here because of sin.
It's not different. Like, we always say sin is sin. It's not that
it is.
Would work as well.
But let's look at sin is sin as the fact that either you're here because of sin. Now, because of the fact that you're here is sin, what kind of a person were you? Now, is it sin to go and help? Go be a rescue worker?
Well, but
yes or no? Now I ask you a question.
No, because the way I answer that to somebody who asked me who wasn't a Christian is I say, well, if a person's not a Christian, they're really a slave to sin. So really, there is sin even in going out to be a rescue worker because they're doing it for their own pride.
They're in sin, right.
They're rebelling against God. So even if what they're doing is good on the outside, it's impossible for them to really be good because they're really doing it for themselves or for some selfish.
Now, we talk about works here and works here. Now, all works here are sinful works, correct?
Right.
All right, now, when these people who do not appropriate this get to the great white throne judgment, great white throne judgment, I think what we have then is our sinful works that have come down here, and I think then they are punished by degree. That's why it's not. Why is he saying that they're judged according to the works? Why does Romans talk about craving wrath against the day of wrath? Why did Christ say those who are worthy of many stripes are few stripes? Christ himself brought that up. There are degrees, I believe, of punishment. Everything that we do in the Spirit of God is good, right? But still, was there a judgment seat of Christ?
But that would be based on what? How much was of the Spirit?
But still,
how good was it?
Still, it's either, kind of this black and white deal. If it's going to be black and white, it's black and white. So I think what we have, again, when talking about in Revelations are dealing just strictly with the unsaved. The unsaved are already lost. They're not lost because of their various works. They're lost because they rejected Christ. Now, these lost people, as they stand there, they are lost because they rejected Christ. They are not lost because of these sinful works. They're lost because of their sin. But then their sinful works are judged, and then they are punished in eternity accordingly. Somebody else had something, I guess.
The works of anybody apply to the judgment, and so it's not really an issue. The works on either side aren't really so much an issue of salvation or not salvation.
No.
But like the works for an unsafe would apply to the great white throne, and the works for the safe would apply to the
good. Before cross, our works are judged. Their works are judged here. After the cross, our works are judged there. It's not the sin itself, it's the works that are judged. We're judged for good works. They're judged for, in a sense, good works as well. But it's sinful works, degrees. And so, I believe that somebody that's a very moral, kind, all this good stuff person will have a lesser degree of eternal punishment than Hitler. I think that's what he's talking about in the area of the stripes. Romans chapter 2, I think it is. Okay, verse 5, it says, wrath of the hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Scripture says that. These are people, who is it that is written up wrath against the day of wrath? Saved or unsaved? unsaved. And in the very next verse, it says it's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Okay.